I'm glad I'm preaching this week and doing funny time next week instead of the opposite, or none of you might hear what I had to say if not, so. Because next week, the funny time after the fellowship, that's the last many of you will see me for at least the time being, so I get to go all out then, so. But anyway, it has been a blessing to be down here this summer. It's been great for me. You guys have all been great just to be able to minister alongside you and the opportunities that I've had for my internship here. And I especially want to thank Ray and Ann for putting me up this whole time. They've been a tremendous blessing in opening their house and providing me with meals. And also for Dan and providing me for a part-time job. That was a real blessing throughout the summer. From his aspect, he had no idea what he was getting into when he agreed that I could work for him, so there's that, and then also a pastor, and just all he's done for me this summer. It's been a real, you've all been a real blessing, but tonight I would like to speak a little bit about the gospel. When we hear the gospel, we also hear, where does it start? In the beginning of Matthew, or several of the gospels, it starts with Christ coming to earth as a child, as a baby, coming. The deity, God coming to be a helpless man. And then it moves through there, through his life, gets to his ministry, his death on the cross, his resurrection. And that's kind of where many stop. And that's where most of my time growing up, most of my time in college, that's kind of what the mindset I had had too. But it wasn't until, I don't remember what class it was, but one of my professors was talking, he's, the ascension is just as much a part of the gospel as the other parts. And he didn't really explain that day, but that thought has been in my mind ever since. And so I decided to study it out. And what are the blessings of Christ's ascension? What does his ascension mean to us being here today? What does it mean to us as we live, as we pursue godliness, as we live to serve him? What does his ascension mean? So, what are the blessings of his ascension? So I want to open with Hebrews 1, 3, and 4. We're kind of going to start here, and we're going to launch, and we're going to jump all over the place following where this leads. But I want to start with Hebrews 1, 3, and 4, where it says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Let's pray and dive in and see what God's word has for us this evening. Dear Lord, thank you for the opportunity to speak, to minister your word to these people here tonight. Thank you for all that they have done for me this summer, the blessing that they have been, and the opportunities that you have provided, that you have given. Pray now as we look into your word that you would help me to communicate truth and your word to those here tonight, and that this would be a blessing as well as a challenge to those who hear. In Christ's name, amen. So I'm going to bring six blessings that we have because of the ascension of Christ. Now, many of these kind of overlap a little bit, and there may be others, but as I study, these are the six main ones that kept coming up, that appeared over and over. And they are what Christ being in heaven while we are here today and sending his Holy Spirit, it's what it has done for us. So, and as we started in Hebrews there, who being in the brightness of his glory and expressed the image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he hath purged our sins. That is the gospel right there. Christ purged our sins. He was the payment for us. He was the sacrifice that we could never be. But it doesn't stop there. It says, and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Christ didn't stay in that place of sacrifice. He didn't stay in that humble tomb. He rose from the dead. And what did God do? God brought him back to himself and set him at his right hand. The highest position in heaven, the highest position is where Christ is at today. So because Christ ascended, redemption is accomplished. That is the first thing, aspect I would like to look at. And I'd like to flip to Luke 21 as we study this. Luke 21, starting in verse 25. But a redemption of the world has come. And more than that, a redemption is still coming. But as we see in Luke 21, verse 25 here, and there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of the nations, with perplexity, the sea, the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and there shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. So when Christ rose from the dead, when he ascended to heaven, the disciples understood that God's redemptive plan of salvation was complete. There were no more questions on, is there still some aspect of sacrifice that must be done? Is there still some sin that must be paid for? Is there still another step that we need for salvation to come? No, when he left them, they understood that salvation was complete. I mean, they not have understood all the implications that had, but they grasped hold of what Christ had done in his time here on earth. They grasped hold of what his purpose was. But this verse also speaks of the second coming. So Christ paid for us. Our redemption is paid. But when he comes back, what is he going to do? He is going to claim that which he has bought. And that is a part of our redemption as much as being saved is. We are not saved just to continue on. We are saved. We are bought. And we are saved by the power and the glory of Christ. And he's going to come back for us, which means that we must be living here a life of service to him, because we are not our own. We were for a purpose. So Christ is coming to claim what is his. Christ paid our payment and will claim his own. We also see in Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. It's by God's grace that we are redeemed. It's by God's grace that this payment has been made for us on our behalf. It's by God's grace that he will come back for us again one day. But, so the redemption is accomplished, but what is the redemption? It is the removal of sin and the presence of righteousness. I'm going to flip over to Acts chapter 5, verse 31. Here there's Peter and the apostles. They have been given the Holy Spirit. They are starting to understand. They are more than starting to understand, but starting to preach and starting to expand the ministry of Christ. They are continuing on with what he had done for them. And in Acts 5, verse 31, we see it says, "In him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, and to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." I want to back up and read verse 30 here, though. It says, "And God, the God of our father, raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and to be a savior, and to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." So we see the removal of sin in the presence of God. Christ is the one who gives forgiveness of sins, and it is in his power that allows us to do right. Without Christ, we have no power to do right. We have no will to do right. We have no desire to serve Christ. But he gave us the power to do that through the forgiveness of sin. When Christ ascended, redemption's plan was finished. Our debt is paid, and Christ is exalted. Those are all the aspects of the redemption of Christ, in the ascension of Christ, and the redemption that he has accomplished. But it doesn't stop there. So redemption is accomplished, but who accomplished it? Jesus Christ, the great high priest. So number two is, my second point is, Second blessing of the ascension is we have a great high priest. We have one who has gone, who is our advocate to the Father. So I'm going to flip over to Hebrews chapter 8. And as I said, we are going to be jumping around quite a bit tonight. But Christ is our mediator. Before Christ came, the Jewish priests, they were the advocates of the Jewish people to God. They were the ones who went before him, before they served in the temple. They went before God on the behalf of the people. Once a year, they would go into the Holy of Holies, the holiest place, and meet with God to beg his pardon for the sin of the people, to beg his redemption for what they have done. But we don't have to go through that process today because we have the great high priest. In Hebrews 8, chapter 1, we read, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that these are the priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount. But now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. So the Jews had, a high priest, they had a tabernacle where they went to worship. But God had given them the law. And the law's purpose, one of the purposes of the law, was to show them that there was no way they could measure up to God's standard. There was no way they could fulfill God's demands. There was no way they could be what he wanted them to be. But in verse 6 we see, but now he hath attained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established unto better promises. We no longer live in the age of the law. We no longer minister by a rule book. We are in the age of grace. Christ has come. He has fulfilled the law because he was the only one who could do so. And it is not fulfilled it that we can do whatever we want, but he has fulfilled it for the purpose that we can now serve him. And he is the mediator between us and God. He is the one who begs to God on our behalf. He is the one who advocates to the Father that my blood paid for this one. My blood paid for this man over here, this woman, this child. My blood paid for them. They are my child, and they are committed, or they are surrendered to a life of serving. And although sometimes we reject that call of serving, he still has paid our price. He still is in place as our advocate, desiring that we would come to the Father through him. So Christ is our mediator. Christ's role is an exalted role. God has placed him, again we see, at the right hand. God has placed him in majesty for this purpose. Christ was tempted, and he suffered, yet he did not sin. For this reason, God has exalted him, and Christ now goes before the Father for us, for our redemption, for our ministry, for our cries, our pleas. So Christ is our mediator. He is also the sacrifice for us. Hebrews chapter 9, just a page over. Verse 11, that's where it says, But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once unto the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Christ paid the price. He was the ultimate sacrifice. He was the finishing sacrifice. He was the only sacrifice that could pay for our sin. The sacrifices of the Old Testament, they covered our sin. Christ, they were covered as a payment. But Christ not only paid for them, he wiped them away. They're gone. And Christ was that sacrificer. He was that high priest who could do that for us. And we jump down to verse 15. It says, and for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions, that we were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. He is the New Testament. Christ is our testament of what God expects, of what a Christian should be. As Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. And that is what Christ has done for us as a great high priest. One more verse, Hebrews chapter 4. We're just going to look at this briefly here, and it'll come up a little bit later. But Hebrews 4, verse 14, speaks of the opportunity we have to come before God's throne. Says Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our professions. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. We no longer have to head to the temple, to the tabernacle, to the place of worship, and address the high priest to address God for us. We can come boldly before the throne of grace. We don't have to hesitate. We don't have to fear. Not in this aspect that God's way is so much higher, and there should be a reverence, there should be a fear, because he is perfect and we are not. But we don't have to fear because of our sin being in the way. Christ has wiped that away, and he is the mediator. So we can come directly to the throne of grace. We can come directly to Christ, who will mediate on our behalf. So redemption is accomplished. We have a high priest. But Christ also set himself up as Lord when he ascended. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. Christ is the one we are serving. If Christ is Lord, he has right to require our service. He has the right to ask us to do what to do to and seek his will. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4 says, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Christ is the one we are serving. These are the words of Paul that I just read from him. We preach Christ. We don't preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ our Lord. And we are your servants for his sake. We are not serving, we are not living the Christian life just because it makes us better. Because it makes us a nicer person. We are living it to serve Christ. We are living a Christian life. We have been made a new creation to serve. It seems that many Christians struggle with that aspect, that if Jesus is Lord, as they claim he is, that he has the right to demand their service, that he has the right to ask them to follow him, and that he has the right to lead. And when we serve Christ, we serve each other. And so there is the aspect that you may be a better person, you may be a more desirable person to be around as you serve Christ, because that's what Christ has done for us. It was a part of the gospel that the apostles preached, the lordship of Christ. In Acts 2:36, I won't ask you to turn there, but we see how the disciples, they received the power of the Holy Spirit. They went out and they preached. And they preached that Jesus is Lord. The Jews didn't have, the Pharisees, the religious rulers, they didn't have a whole lot of trouble with Jesus being a good man. They didn't have a whole lot of trouble with him being a good teacher. They tried to destroy everything he taught, but several times they addressed him as good teacher. But as soon as you said that Jesus was Lord, they drew a line. They no longer wanted to address, they did not want to address Jesus as Lord. They did not believe Jesus was Lord. But that was the exact message the disciples preached. That this Jesus whom he crucified, whom he slew, he is Lord. And that led the crowd that day to a question. There was a response that when the disciples preached that Jesus was Lord, they were led to a response. And that was, what should we do? When they were addressed with the fact that Jesus was Lord, that they had crucified him, that they had sent him to a tree, but that he did not stay dead, that he had rose, he had ascended to heaven at the right hand of God and sent back his spirit to minister in the hearts of men. What was their response? What should we do? That was the response. And that should be our response when we address Jesus as Lord, is what should we do? What do you have for me to do? And that's where Christ's lordship should be leading for us. But Christ is Lord, his ascension, redemption is accomplished. We have a high priest, and we have a Lord. He is Lord, but he is also our intercessor. We did cover, I did speak a little bit of this as a high priest, as Jesus being high priest. But as a high priest, and he was the one who provided the sacrifice, he is the intercessor, as he is the one who is, he is our ambassador to God. He is the one who represents us before God. In 1 Timothy 2, I would like to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 1. But we see that we should pray because of the mediator we have. As we looked a little bit in Hebrews 4, we can come boldly before the throne of grace. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul exhorts Timothy in much the same direction. He says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for us all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and not a lie, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Paul's desire, as he wrote through the guiding of the Holy Spirit. That is, that men would pray, that people would pray. They would pursue a relationship with God. They would pursue that fellowship with God that comes through prayer. He opens with that we should pray for our leaders. But in the verse 8 there, he said, that men would pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. That they would pray for each other, that they would pray for their sanctification, for their Christ-likeness, that they would pray, that they would be able to follow Jesus as Lord. So Christ is the one here serving. So Paul desires that we pray, but it is through Jesus that we have this opportunity to bring our prayers, our requests before God. It is through his intercession on our behalf. Hebrews 8:6, we have looked at that verse already. But he stands before God for us. Christ is the one who stands before God and brings our request to him. Also, I thought of Romans 8:26. The Holy Spirit is our intercessor. He helps us to pray. We don't know how we should pray. We, in our flesh, in ourselves, we don't understand how we, a sinful person, could come before God. And that's what the Holy Spirit does for us. He puts the requests into our hearts. He gives them to the Father. This is what they need. This is what they desire. I mean, we may not know how the Holy Spirit will lead for us, but he helps us to pray because we don't know how to pray as we ought. We often pray for things that we would like, how we would want to happen, but sometimes forget to pray that they would be done in line with God's will. And the Holy Spirit helps us to take a step back and say, wait a second. Is this really God's best for you? Is this really what God wants? So we have that intercessor. We have that one who advocates in our lives to bring us a proper request before the Father. Also, I want to quickly reference 1 John 2:1. So we have an advocate with the Father. It says, little children, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus is our advocate. There are many other verses that will go on and show us that Jesus is our advocate to God the Father, that he is the one, he is the reason we can pursue a relationship with God. But he paid our ransom. He also gave us a gift. So what are the blessings of Christ's ascension? Our redemption is accomplished. We have a high priest. Christ is declared Lord. We have an intercessor, but we have the Holy Spirit. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 10:44 and 45. I'm not going to turn to those, but the Spirit was poured out to the Gentiles. We have the opportunity to receive the Holy Spirit. Before Christ ascended, before he sent back his Spirit, God's working was primarily focused within the Jewish people. It was primarily focused on the Jews who were his chosen, who are his chosen people. But when he rose, when he ascended to heaven and sent back the Holy Spirit, he challenged Peter and later commissioned Paul to minister to the Gentiles. The Jews first, but then to the Gentiles. We have opportunity to be saved. We have opportunity to preach the gospel, to know the gospel's power in our lives, to receive the Holy Spirit. We have opportunity because Christ ascended and sent back his Holy Spirit to minister in our lives. When he sent back the Holy Spirit, when Christ died and rose again, he opened salvation to the world, not just to the Jews, but it was open to everyone now. And he put the Spirit in place to minister for us. John 16:9, I would like to turn there. John 16:9, Christ said he will send a comforter to us. The Comforter being the Holy Spirit. But in John chapter 16, verse 9, say, I'm actually going to start back in verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The Holy Spirit has come to minister, but he has come to reprove the world. That is a gift that Christians have. He is here to expose the wrong and exemplify the right, encourage the right. And that is that not what he does in the life of a believer? When we go down, when we make decisions, when we do wrong, does not the Spirit vex our hearts? Does not he challenge, he convict us, saying, you're going the wrong way, we need to turn. And when we are following God, when we are pursuing his will, does not he load us with blessings? So we have the gift of the Holy Spirit. As we're in John, let's flip back a page to John 14. And starting in verse 12. It says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the work I shall do, ye do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. The Holy Spirit's stay in our lives is not short term. It is not for a period. It is not a one and done, but it is continual. The Holy Spirit's work in our life is an ongoing process. He has come to our hearts to minister to us and to lead us back to Christ. And Hebrews, we're going to end back in Hebrews, although not quite yet, but jumping back to Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to see that the Holy Spirit is here to show us, to demonstrate to us that Christ is Lord. The Holy Spirit is not here doing his ministering for his own cause. He is ministering for the cause of the Father and the Son. It's part of the Trinity of God working within God himself to minister to us. That's something our minds can't grasp. We don't understand. But the Holy Spirit is here to show us that Christ, to demonstrate to us that Christ is Lord. In Hebrews 10:12, we see, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of Christ. Wherefore, jumping down to verse 15, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he has said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. I'm going to end that verse right there. But Christ is Lord. And this is what the Holy Spirit testifies in our life. When we are being Spirit-filled, when we are being led by the Holy Spirit, when he is ministering in our lives, it'll be obvious to those who are around us that we serve Christ because he is Lord. It will be obvious to them, it should be obvious to them, who is Lord of our life, who we are serving. And that is what the Holy Spirit testifies within us. But also, he leads us to an expectation. We have an expectation. Christ's ascension leads us to an expectation that he is coming again. He did not leave us here with the Holy Spirit to minister on our own accord, but he's left us here for a purpose. And as we pointed out at the beginning, he is coming again. And his ransom, he is going to come back for the ransom that he paid. He's going to come back for those he paid ransom for. And he's going to come back, and what a glorious day that's going to be. So in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, it says, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, without sin unto salvation." When I read this verse, I thought of aspects of salvation. Now, I hope to say this right and that you understand what I mean when I say this, but there are three aspects of salvation. We are saved, but and what are we saved from? We're saved from the penalty of sin. The moment we are saved, sin's penalty, our eternal separation from God has gone. We are saved from that penalty. But the second aspect is the power of sin. What did Paul say? Die to the power of sin daily. Do we daily need to be saved from the power of sin that it can have on our lives if we allow it? That if we don't allow Christ's power, the Holy Spirit working through us to minister to us, we can fall right back into that light of sin. So we need the power daily to be saved from the power of sin. But one day, when Christ comes again and claims us for his own, we will be saved from the presence of sin. No longer will we live in a sin-cursed world. No longer will we be in a place where our flesh has that pull on us to keep going back into what we were, into the old life, into the old man, into a rebellion against God. But we will be saved from the power, from the presence of sin when Christ returns. And there will be rewards in his second coming. I'm not going to turn there, but Matthew 16:27, there is a reward of his second coming. Christ will come again to reward his servants. If we're serving, if we're ministering, if we're doing what God wants us to do, if we're living a life for him, there will be reward for us in heaven. There will be a reward for those who serve God. And lastly, John chapter 14, I would like to turn there. John 14, 1 through 3. It says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." We have a promise of fellowship with Christ. We have a promise that when he comes back for us, or when we go to heaven to meet him, there will be that fellowship with God. Verse 2, it says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Christ is preparing a place for us to be in fellowship with him. This is a thought that has often comes to my mind. Since several months over a year ago, my mom passed away. And I think of that. My mom, everyone loved my mom. She was a lady that she was adored. She served, and she served, and she served. And when I think that she is at Christ, in my mind, I think of the mansion that she must have had when she got there. But knowing my mom, knowing who she was, it's meaningless to her, because guess what? She gets to fellowship with her Lord. She gets to see face to face the one who paid the debt of her sin. And when we come to that, when we realize that Christ is going to come back for us and we're going to get to partake in that fellowship with him, everything else doesn't seem to be very important anymore. It just kind of seems to go away when we realize that we get to have fellowship with the one who paid our price, with the one who saved us. So those are the 6 points that I drew up of the blessings of Christ's ascension. So 1, he is the redemption. Redemption is accomplished. 2, we have a high priest. 3, he is Lord. 4, we have an intercessor, one that goes before us. We have the Holy Spirit, and we have an expectation. Those are just a few, but the ones that I saw as the highlights of the blessings that we have. When we look at the ascension, that aspect of the gospel, that yes, the others are just as important, but so is the ascension. There's the blessings of what Christ has done just by going to heaven and allowing us to minister as his ambassadors here on this earth. There are blessings that are given to us. So my question is, what are we doing with these blessings? What are we doing? Do we understand? Do we realize that our redemption is accomplished? That our price has been paid? The price of our sin, the price that we the penalty that we deserve has been covered. Do we realize that we have a high priest? Do we go to the high priest to bring us before God? Do we pursue a relationship with God? Do we serve Jesus as Lord? Is he Lord of our life? Is he the one who we are ministering for? Do we pray? Do we bring our requests to our Father? Do we allow the Spirit to work through our lives? Do we allow the Holy Spirit to minister to us and to allow us to help us minister to others? And finally, are we looking for that second coming of Christ? Are we looking for that glorious appearing when he's going to come back to claim his own? And are we serious about serving the Lord who has done so much for us? So these are just a quick flyover of my study of what Christ's ascension means to us. There is so much more that it was hard to, I only had one shot to preach it when this could have been a whole series of sermons and all the information was there. But I just hope that is a blessing as well as a challenge to you. It's Christ's ascension, what it means to the Christian, and how much he has done for us. So, Pastor.